Scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 13, verses 6 through 13. Genesis chapter 13, verses 6 through 13. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abraham's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at the time. So Abraham said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me and between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. It is not the whole land, before you. Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked up and saw that the whole plains of Jordan, as well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plains of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plains and pitched his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord.
Choices. We all have choices to make, don't we? We find in this particular passage that Abraham was very wealthy. His nephew Lot, who had been traveling with him, also was very wealthy. And as a result of their wealth, we find that the herdsmen began to quarrel among themselves. Abraham gives Lot a choice. "You choose where you want to go, and I'll take what's left." Abraham said unto Lot, "You choose, and I'll take what's left." Lot had a great choice to make. But we find that there were a number of things that were involved in his choice that were wrong. Now, we all have choices to make, and sometimes there are consequences to the choices that we make. And so it was in the days of Lot. We notice in Genesis chapter 13, in verse 12 it says that Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners against Jehovah exceedingly. The things that caused Lot to make the decisions that he made, we want to talk a little bit about in our study tonight. But we want to notice that for which he cast his tent. We notice that Lot pitched his tent, as the King James translation tells us, toward the city of Sodom. When we think about what was in Sodom, indeed, my friend, it was a place of very evil practices. Some have referred to it, and rightly so, as a den of iniquity. The passage that we just read tells us that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners against Jehovah exceedingly. The things that they did were just horrible, even to mention or to speak of. But we want to notice some of them. In Genesis, the 19th chapter, reading beginning at verse 4. Genesis, the 19th chapter, verse 4. It says, "Before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom," now keep in mind the context, we find that angels come and appear before Abraham. And in verse 4 it says, "But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both young and old, and all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men that came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them." Now, friend, they're not wanting to just get acquainted with these men. They're wanting to commit sin with these men. In verse 6 it says, "And Lot went out unto them to the door and shut the door after him. And he said, I pray you, my brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters that have not known men. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For as much as they are come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them."
And they pressed sore upon the man even Lot, and drew near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and brought Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Now, do we have to paint a picture of what these men wanted to do with those who had visited Lot? Sometimes we wonder about the sin of homosexuality. And indeed, my friend, we find that that has become a very great political issue. Friend, it's not a political issue. It's a moral issue regarding right and wrong. And we find that the Sodomites were so wicked that they would take the men who were angels who came to visit with Lot and would desire to commit sin with them. And we find in Romans, the first chapter, that the Apostle Paul likewise talks about the evil of those who practice such things who know not God. In the book of Romans, in the first chapter, we studied this in the past couple of weeks in our Sunday morning lessons. But we notice in verse 18 it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." Simply, the reading of this text tells us that you can learn some things about God by simply looking at His creation. How did the things that come to be, how did they come except they have a Creator? How can you have such design, an infinite design, in the marvelous works of God without somebody who designed it? And you can even see that in the creation itself, can't you? But these were without excuse. Were without excuse for doing what? Verse 21, "Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Let's comment on that. You ever known anybody that thought they knew more than God did? Maybe at one point in your life you thought you knew more than what God did, and you did as you pleased because you discounted the will of God. Now friend, that's sin, isn't it? Sin is always the result of a selfish choice, and that's what we find in Romans chapter 1. Here were some who simply set aside the will of God, claiming they didn't know God. They weren't about to do the things that He desired for them to do, for they knew more than He did. But the writer says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And look what they did. Verse 23, "They changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." You talk about fools. That's what the writer says that they became. Now, why did they become such fools? How can we demonstrate what a foolish thing it was that they did when they changed the glory of God for the image of corruptible man, four-footed beast, and creeping things? What did they do? Well, turn, if you will, to the book of Psalms and notice in the 15th chapter. Psalms, the 15th chapter. We have observed this, at least, it's not Psalms, it's Proverbs. The writer talks about, well, that's not what I'm looking for either. Let me find it. Psalms 115. Let's try that. There it is. Psalms 115. Beginning at verse 4. It says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them shall be like unto them. Yea, every one that trusteth in them." Can you imagine worshiping something like that? Something that can't move, it can't speak, it can't see, it can't do anything except what you do for it. But yet you recognize it as God and Creator of all that is. Now if you think that's foolish, you turn over to Isaiah chapter 44 and let's emphasize just how foolish they became in Romans chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 44. In Isaiah chapter 44, the writer says, beginning at verse 9, "They that fashion the graven image Are all of them vanity? And the things that they delight in shall not profit. And their own witnesses see not, nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who hath fashioned a god, and molten an image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be put to shame, and the workmen, they are men, are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. They shall fear. They shall put to shame together. Verse 12. The smith maketh an axe, and worketh with the coals, and fashen it with hammers, and worketh it with a strong iron. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out a line, and marketh it out with a pencil. He shapeth it with planes, and he marketh it out with the compasses, and shapeth it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of the man, to dwell in a house. Now don't miss that point. Here is a carpenter who fashions an image. He uses certain tools in order to accomplish that. Don't some of you use tools to mark out something and make it plain or plumb and make it square and all of those things? You use those tools, the very tools he's talking about. And what does he do? He uses those tools to build. Read on, verse 14. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh a home tree, and the oak, and strengtheneth him for himself one among the trees of the forest. He planteth a fir tree, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. And he taketh thereof, and warmeth himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh, he roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, Ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god. Even his graven image, he falleth down unto it, and worshipeth, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. Now, did you read over in Romans chapter 1 where they professed themselves to be wise and they became fools? Did you see that? Can you imagine any man being a greater fool than this? A man who goes out into the woods and he cuts down a tree, and from part of the tree he fashions a god and bows down before it and calls upon that to deliver him, for thou art my God. And from the rest of the tree he builds a fire and warms himself and cooks his food. Do you see any foolishness in that? Now that's what they did in Romans chapter 1. Now if you want to talk just a little bit further how evil they became in Romans chapter 1, how foolish they were. Beginning at verse 24, Romans 1. Wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts unto the uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. For that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up into vile passions, for the women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working unseemliness, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. Do you not see that the Apostle Paul is talking about the practices of homosexuality? That's what they were doing. And he calls it unnatural. It's not the thing that God would approve. How do we know how severe and how ugly it was? As we turn back into the Old Testament, when the law of Moses was given to the children of Israel, we see that certain penalties were also to be executed upon those who violated that law. And if you'll turn with me to Leviticus chapter 20, Leviticus chapter 20, and begin reading at verse 13. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, it says, And if a man lie with mankind, as with womankind, both of them have committed abomination. They shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. And if a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burnt with fire, both he and they, that there be no wickedness among you. And if a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and yea, shall slay the beast. And if woman approach unto any beast and lie down thereto, thou shalt kill the woman and the beast, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. Do we not see in the context of these verses, beginning all the way back to verse 10, that the practice of adultery, The practice of homosexuality, the practice of bestiality was condemned as an abomination before God, and those who would practice those things were to be put to death. Now, friend, you want to know what God thinks about homosexuality? It doesn't take a Solomon to read the text. That's what it says. And that's not a political issue. That's a moral issue. That's an issue involving obedience to God or disobedience. To practice the things that are honorable or to practice the things that God calls an abomination. Now that's just plain. That's what the text says. But yet that's what we find in the city of Sodom. That's where Lot wanted to live. Now God, of course, was extremely unhappy with not only the city, but also the practices or the choices, rather, that Lot had made. In Genesis chapter 18, we begin reading in verse 20. It says, "And Jehovah said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned from thence and went to Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before Jehovah. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou consume the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou consume and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein?" Now I want you to look at the text. Abraham wants to know, if there's only 50 people that are righteous, you're going to destroy the whole city? Well, there was a search made and there weren't 50. Abraham said, "What about 45? Would you destroy the city if there's only lacking 5? Would you destroy it if there's not more than 45? Well, there was a search made, and there wasn't even 45. Well, if you'll notice in verse 30, he questions, "What about 30? If you can find only 30, will you still destroy the city?" And then 20 in verse 31. And then at verse 32, "What about if you can only find 10? And if you'll notice at verse 33, it says, "Jehovah went his way as soon as he had left off communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place." Well, there weren't even 10, were they? God smote the city of Sodom and Gomorrah because there weren't even 10 righteous people found. Now that's sad, isn't it? If you'll read on into the 19th chapter, in verses 15 through verse 25, we see that God instructed Lot and his family to flee the city, because the city of Sodom was to be destroyed. In verse 17 it says, "It came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, he said, Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest thou be consumed." God's going to destroy Sodom, isn't he? And you'll notice in verse 14, it says that Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, who married his daughters, and said, "Up, get you out of this place, for Jehovah will destroy the city." But he seemed unto his sons-in-law as one that mocked. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife, thy two daughters that are there." And of course they instruct Lot to flee for his life. Even Lot's sons-in-laws mocked him. Now my friend, we see the condition of this city. We notice and have studied about Lot's wife. They were commanded not to look back, but she did. And she became a pillar of salt. And so we see reminded in Luke chapter 17, verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Now I want to suggest to you that Lot made a lot of decisions, no pun intended, that were wrong. Sometimes we make choices that are wrong. Abraham gave unto Lot a choice. You choose which land you want, and I'll take what's left. And Lot made a choice. But we see his choice described in verses 9 through verse 11 of the text, Genesis chapter 13. He chose the good land. He chose it where it was well watered. He chose where he thought that his prosperity would gain unto him more. But you know, sometimes the choices that we make, they really don't come back and bite us today. Sometimes they come back and bite us tomorrow. Or maybe the next day. Or maybe next month. Maybe next year. Maybe 10 years from now. but they will certainly come back and bite us. Choices that we make. Now, I'm confident that when Lot looked upon the land and saw how good it was, perhaps it didn't occur to him where it would finally lead him and the difference that it would make in his family. Now, choices that you make today, do you often reflect upon where they're going to lead you tomorrow? I'm absolutely certain that there are a lot of people who hold positions and states in life that 10, 20 years ago they would never have held had they seen the future from the past. Now, what about you? Have you made decisions in your past that now you're beginning to reap the harvest of? Or are you making decisions now that you think there will be no consequence for those decisions? Now, friend, that's just foolish. There are always consequences to decisions that we make. Now, the decision that Lot made ultimately resulted in some bad things. But I'm confident that when he chose that land, he didn't see those bad things. But Lot had his priorities wrong. Now, sometimes, my friend, we move our tents. We pitch our tents towards Sodom just like Lot did because we don't anticipate what's down the road. All we see is now. And my friend, when we start down that road, it's not a sudden journey. It's a gradual journey, isn't it? But nonetheless, it leads us where we don't want to go. Someone told me a long time ago that sin is like that. Sin leads us where we don't want to go. And it keeps us a lot longer than we want to stay. But that's just the nature of sin. Now that's what happened with Lot. He was finally in this city that is described as such horrible condition. But this was a result of the choice that he made. His choices had led him to that city. Now how, my friend, do we cast our tents towards such a wicked place? Lot messed up beginning with his attitude. His attitude was those things, what will make me richer? What will indeed be best for me? Now, when our attitudes are like that, we've got a problem. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, to abstain from every form of evil. We need to be able to identify the things that are wrong and abstain from the path that even leads to them. Every kind of it, stay away from it. Now, I want to ask you a question. How many of you have participated in something that you knew was wrong? If you'd really stop and think about it, you knew it was not a good choice. But at the time, you made the argument, I just don't see anything wrong with it. You ever said that to yourself? Or maybe just verbalized it, I don't see anything wrong with it. Ever been there, done that? I guess I'm the only one in the audience ever participated in anything like that. You ever made such a foolish decision on the basis that you didn't see anything wrong with it? Do you see anything wrong with it now? In retrospect, when you look back, do you see anything wrong with it now? Do you regret those decisions because of where they led you? Because at the time, you didn't see the wrong with it. Now, I'm confident, friend, that we can condition ourselves to pitch our tents towards Sodom and Gomorrah. We can so condition ourselves, perhaps because of the society in which we live and the prominence of the sin that we participate in. Or perhaps the prominence of the sin so popular even among the friends that we keep to the point that we have conditioned ourselves. We don't see anything wrong with it. And you know that argument would be a fine argument if you were the standard. But you're not the standard. God is. We notice that those who practiced all manner of immorality in Romans, the first chapter, even involving themselves in the practice of homosexuality, could make the argument, I don't see anything wrong with it. Why? Because they professed that they were wise, and they became fools. They thought that they were the authority. They thought they were the standard. And they had rejected God. My friend, that choice will get us into trouble. Every time. That's why we read, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You be careful what you allow yourself to think about and how you justify your practices. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You know what some of those issues are? If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew the 15th chapter. In Matthew the 15th chapter in verse 19, Jesus said, "For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not the man." Is there anything sinful when you eat your meal and you don't wash your hands first? Well, that's a pretty good practice. But God didn't bind that upon you. That's not sinful. But we need to keep our heart. For out of it are the issues of life. God did bind that upon us. And if we'll notice that every one of the sins identified here, and it's not intended to be an exhaustive list, murders, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness or lying, railings, every one of those proceed out of the heart. No man ever committed any one of these sins but what he first didn't think about it. He allowed it to enter his heart. Now we know that's so, don't we? Now there's the problem. Lot didn't think about that. Those of Romans chapter 1, they didn't think about that. Those who lived in the city of Sodom, they didn't think about that. Let us be careful of the attitudes that we have. Secondly, how do we move our tents or pitch our tents towards Sodom when we allow ourselves to become selfish? Again, sin is always the result of a selfish choice. See, I don't care about you. I don't care about God. I don't care about what the will of God is. I'm going to do what I want to do. Now, wasn't that not the foundation of Lot's decision? Look again at the text, Genesis chapter 13, verse 10. "And Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold, all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere." And it also tells us that Lot chose him the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves. What was so appealing about the choice that Lot made? How it would serve him. He was selfish in his choice. In Luke, the 10th chapter, this idea of selfishness is illustrated for us in a very vivid way. In Luke, the 10th chapter, Jesus tells a story. And the story is the story of the Good Samaritan. Most of you are familiar with it. And you'll notice beginning at verse 30 of the text, "Jesus made answer and said, A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who both stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And in like manner, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion and came to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on them oil and wine. And he set him on his own beast and brought him unto an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow he took out 2 shillings and gave them to the host and said, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, I, when I come back again, will repay thee. Which of these three thinkest thou proved neighbor unto him that fell among the robbers? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said unto him, Go and do thou likewise." The irony of this illustration is that the priest and the Levite were prominent individuals among the Jews. The Samaritan people were hated of the Jews. But it was the Samaritan who expressed compassion on the man who had fell among the robbers. Now, who acted selflessly? Was it the prominent leaders among the Jews? Or was it the man who was despised of the Jews? The man who was despised of the Jews took the man, bound up his wounds, poured oil upon them, put him on his own beast, took him to the inn, spent his own money. Now, if he'd been selfish, he wouldn't have done that, would he? Now, the example that is offered for us is the example of Jesus. In Philippians, the 1st chapter, at verse 5, it tells us to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." What is it that Jesus did? He demonstrated selflessness, didn't he? Now, isn't that what Paul's commanding them to do in verse 4? He said, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Lot didn't do that. He was interested in himself. Those things that would be beneficial to him. He considered himself number one priority. And sometimes we do that and we make a selfish choice. And we see only those things that we think are beneficial. How do we move our tents or pitch our tents toward a place like Sodom? By becoming materialistic. We want more and more and more and more things. The wisdom writer in the book of Ecclesiastes does write about this extensively. And if you'll notice in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we want to simply read in verse 3 beginning. He said, I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh. This is chapter 1, by the way. Chapter 1, verse 3. I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh with wine, my heart yet guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what it was good for the sons of men that they should do under heaven all the days of their life. You ever ponder that question? Why am I here? What am I to do? What's the purpose of my life? He began to consider a number of things, as you'll notice in this context, including even his wisdom. But he had great wealth and he could participate in anything that he wanted to. And he says, I was great, so much so there wasn't anybody greater than me. Can you imagine that? He said, I withheld not from my heart anything that I desired. Can you imagine having the power and the wealth and the opportunity to do anything you wanted to? Now that was Solomon. He had it all, he thought. And then as he considered all of these things, he realized that these things would not provide for him the things that were satisfying. That is in chapter 2. I've got that written over in my Bible. That's chapter 2. But in chapter 4, you'll notice in verse 8, the writer tells us, there is one that is alone, and he hath not a second. Yea, he hath neither son nor brother, yet there is no end of all his labors, neither are his eyes satisfied with riches. For whom then, said he, do I labor and deprive my soul of good? Not satisfied with riches. That don't work for me, he said. And if you'll turn to chapter 5 and read at verse 13, the writer says, there's a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun, namely riches kept by the owner thereof to his hurt. If you'll back up in that text to verse 10, he says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity. That doesn't do it for him. Does it for you? Does it for you? Are you satisfied when you gain one more notch on the totem pole or on the corporate ladder or you gain one more raise? Does that satisfy you completely? Does it provide some kind of lasting satisfaction? No, it doesn't do that. It's only temporary, and that's why the writer says it's vanity, it's fleeting, it's passing away. The craving for riches destroys. The Apostle Paul said that as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, they that want to or desire to be rich, he said at verse 10. Verse 9, but they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We could talk at length about Achan and the sin that he committed when he marched through the city of Ai, or the city of Jericho, and partook of the devoted things. How rich he must have felt. Only till he came to the city of Ai and realized that the army of Israel went away in defeat because of the sin that he had committed. You see, those things were of no value to him then. How do we pitch our tents toward Sodom? When we live for pleasure. Sometimes pleasure becomes our God. Would you agree with the statement that we live in a pleasure-mad society? Everybody's interested in pleasure. We want to do the things that we think are going to make us happy. And then we find out that that really doesn't. It doesn't really provide any lasting satisfaction. In Matthew the 16th chapter in verse 26, Matthew the 16th chapter verse 26, Jesus said, what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul or forfeit his life? What shall a man give in exchange for his life or for his soul? Now let me ask you, is pleasure really worth it? Is it? When you forsake the Lord to go somewhere and do something, does that provide you some satisfaction to think that I had a good time? And while you were having a good time, you left the Lord to have a good time. Now, does that mean something wrong with having a good time? No, there are times when we need recreation. There's a time when our minds need to be put into a state of idle for just a little while. But that doesn't mean forsake the Lord or our responsibilities to Him in order to do it. Now, we know that. There are those who begin to plan for vacations, but yet they don't plan to worship the Lord. There are those who plan trips out of town, but don't plan what they're going to do as far as their weekly contribution is concerned. That doesn't make them any difference. There are those who plan to be out of town, but never think about, where am I going to observe the Lord's Supper and commune with Him and other brethren? Don't think about that. But you see, we have all kinds of time to plan the motel we're going to stay in. We plan the activities we're going to participate in. Maybe we even buy the tickets ahead of time and we leave the Lord plumb out of the whole arrangement. Well, you see, we want to have a good time. While at the same time, we've got forgotten that the purpose of life is not pleasure, but it is to fear God and do what He says. I want to suggest to you that we pitch our tents towards Sodom when we seek to be popular. Jesus condemned the Jews because that's what they want. They wanted the approval of men. We don't have the time this evening to examine all of these passages, but I would encourage you to read them. In John, the 12th chapter, we read of those who believed that Jesus was the Christ. We talked about them this morning. But they would not confess it because they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. You want to know how much they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God? Turn, if you will, in your Bible to John, the 11th chapter. John, the 11th chapter. You'll notice in John chapter 11, beginning at verse 43, the text tells us that Jesus spoke to Lazarus and He said, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, the thing that might interest you about that is Lazarus had been dead for some time, even to the point that his body began to stink in decay. And Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus was raised from the dead. Now, these Jews who wanted to be popular among men, you see, if folks begin to believe that Jesus is the Christ on the basis of this miracle, they will lose their popularity. So if you'll turn to the 12th chapter, you can see what they sought to do. In verse 9 beginning, it says, "The common people, therefore, of the Jews learned that He was there, and they came for Jesus, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom He had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." Can you imagine? Here are some who have seen a dead man raised from the dead. But rather than to accept the evidence that this provides, they want to put this man to death so that they can remain popular. Now, friend, when we seek that kind of popularity, we have pitched our tents toward Sodom just like Lot did. We made a foolish choice that's going to come back and bite us time and time and time again as we forget the very purpose for why we are here. In Galatians, the 1st chapter, Paul said, "I'm not seeking the favor of men. I'm not interested in that." He said, "If I were, then I should not be a servant of Christ." Now you think long and hard on that. If you're a servant of Christ, are you going to be popular among men? Are you? Or are there some things that you're going to need to do to serve the Lord that most folks don't do? Perhaps even some things that you're going to have to abstain from doing that most folks want to do. And so we may not be very popular. Paul was not. He had forsaken those things that were popular among the Jews' religion in order to be a Christian. Now, my friend, how do we move our tents toward Sodom? When we pursue a path toward immorality. Now, we've read in Leviticus chapter 20 regarding the law of Moses as it pertained to such things as adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, and that those who participated in these things were to be punished by death. And to see that exemplified in the New Testament, turn to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we see that there was a woman that was taken in adultery. In the very act, it says. Now that's definitive about what adultery is, by the way. You'll notice beginning at verse 2, it says, early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him and sat down, and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees bring a woman taken in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they say unto him, Teacher, this woman hath been taken in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such. What then sayest thou of her? Now it's beyond our study this morning or this evening to examine the details of this, but they cite what Moses' law said, and they were right. And they also say that the woman was taken in adultery in the very act. I want to suggest to you that this woman was not filing papers at the courthouse. They knew what this woman was doing. She was taken in the very act. Now, my friend, you think about that. It was punishable by death, and they realized that. But I want to suggest to you that as we read in Matthew 15 a few moments ago at verse 19, that adultery didn't begin at the very act. It began in the heart. That's where it started. And then one act or step leads to another, and that leads to another, and that leads to another. Now you know that's right. Some of you in this very audience know that that's right. And the consequences of sin comes back to bite you. Look again at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19, the apostle writes, Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry. And he gives a laundry list. And then he concludes it by saying, such like. So it's not an exhaustive list. And he says, they that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But look at verse 19. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Just simply look at the first three. Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Now, though there is obviously some overlap in the definition of these terms, I want to talk with you for just a moment about lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is defined as that which tends to produce lewd or lustful emotions in the heart of another. Now, you can put a lot of things into that category, can't you? That which tends to produce lewd or lustful emotions in the heart of the mind of another. That's lasciviousness. Now you'll notice that the writer defines that among other things, and he says, they who practice such things shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what might that include? What might that include? Well, we could talk about dancing. We could talk about immodest attire. We could talk about certain gyrations of the body. We could talk about a whole lot of things under that list, couldn't we? Things that tend to produce lewd or lustful emotions. Now, several years ago, I was in a Bible class where the teacher asked a question. And we were talking about this very issue of lasciviousness. And, of course, the question came up about attire, which it always does in that discussion. And there are a couple of passages that help us with that. One is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want you to look at it, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 9. Read the text, it says at verse 9, in like manner, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly raiment, but which becometh women professing godliness through good works. Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection. Now there are some things that we learn in this passage that is framed in an argument, which is common in Paul's writings. Not this, but this. Do you see it in that passage? Not like this, but like this. Now on the not side, notice if you will, not with braided hair, not with gold or pearls or costly raiment. We'll talk about that more in the next chart. But here's what is in the not list. But in the do this list is modest apparel. That word means well arranged. The expression with shamefastness means with the ability to blush. And the word sobriety simply means using good judgment. Now the next point is, but this, that which becometh a woman professing godliness through good works. Now you want to display somebody that is a character of godliness. You don't want to come across to somebody and communicate that you're not godly, do you? Now that's in the but this list. And the last one we see is quietness. That is, you're not loud and rambunctious, but you behave yourself. Now let's look at the next passage. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes in this same kind of construction. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the writer says, beginning at verse 1, "In like manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives. Beholding your chaste behavior, coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair and the wearing of jewels of gold or the putting on of apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price." Let's pause right there. You see again, not this, but this. Peter says, not the outward adorning, braiding the hair, wearing jewels of gold, or putting on apparel. Now, is Peter or Paul saying that you're not to wear jewels, you're not to braid your hair, and you're not to put on clothes? Well, no, that's not the point. But what both of them are saying is this does not become the focus of your life. But with some of us, that's the very focus of our life. What we look like. How we come across to somebody else that will fit with those of our peers. That's what we want to do. But this, Peter said, chaste behavior coupled with fear. We'll talk about that word in just a moment. Quietness, likewise. Let it be the hidden man of the heart. You remember a few moments ago how that we said, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life? And you remember how we read in Matthew the 15th chapter that out of your heart come evil thoughts, adulteries, murders, and so forth? Now, if you want to adorn yourself as one that professes godliness, then are you not going to be concerned about these things? Now let's ask the question, as was asked in the Bible class that I mentioned. Then it was the discussion of where should the hemline of a woman's skirt be drawn. That was during the days of mini skirts. Well, they've resurfaced, and you know that. But the question is still a good question. Where do you draw the line? Some folks said right there at the knee. Some folks said, well, down there at the ankle. Some folks said, well, all the way up to here down to the ankle. That's where you draw the line. Now I want to suggest to you that there's another answer to that question that's much more accurate. The person who is concerned about godliness won't even have to ask that question. Now, does that make sense to you? The person who's concerned about being a woman that professeth godliness, not going to have to worry about that question. Now, you know why, don't you? Because, my friend, our clothes send a message. And what we wear communicates something. And what kind of message do we want to communicate? We want to communicate that we're someone who professes godliness. Now, I said I was going to talk about this word chaste right here that Peter used. You'll notice the spelling of that word, C-H-A-S-T-E. It is not C-H-A-S-E-D. There's a vast difference in those two words. This particular word is a dictionary definition without moral defect or blemish, hence pure. Now, that's what we want to be. Our behavior is to be without moral defect, without a blemish. Now, question, do our clothes send a message? Do they send a message of who we are and what we are and what we're trying to be? Indeed, my friend. Now, when all we're interested in is practicing the things of this life, even immorality, we're pitching our tents towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And if we notice this point that our clothes do send a message, that's a first step along the way that began up here. And where does it lead? You know where it leads. It leads to the practice of fornication and adultery. That's where it leads. Our clothes send a message. Now, how do we cast our tents or pitch our tents towards Sodom? Well, we do that when we're not honest. There was a time in my life when I just assumed that folks who were Christians knew it was wrong to be dishonest. Boy, was I fooled. And was I very naive? The Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, lie not one to another. What does that suggest to us? Church in Colossae had a problem with some of their members lying, didn't they? And so Paul addresses that. Some of the folks in Ephesus had a problem with stealing. Let him that stole steal no more. And some of them had a problem with the appearance of things. I want you to look at this one. Paul said, take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. Don't you let the gap down for anybody to think ugly things about you. You maintain things honorable so that no one can call in question your character. Now, if you're not concerned about those things, friend, you are pitching your tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, let's return to our text. Here's the choice. Lot had a choice. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If thou take the right hand, then I'll go to the left. There's your choice. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of Jehovah, like the land of Egypt, as thou goest to Zoar. So Lot chose. He made a choice. But it was a very selfish choice. He chose him all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. But you see, Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you'll notice, it wasn't all that long till he had moved into the city. And you have a choice. Don't make the same choice that Lot did. If you want to gain the favor of God, then your choice can't be a selfish choice like Lot's was. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Lot didn't do that. Will you do that? You see, the mistake of Lot is written for a purpose. Just as we read in Romans 15:4, these things are written for our admonition. What can we learn from the mistakes that Lot made? Well, don't be selfish. Don't put all of these things above your service and faithfulness to the Lord. Isn't that simple? Lot didn't do that. Now, what about you tonight? Maybe I'm talking to someone who needs to change your life because the things you've been doing are not right. Now's the time to do it. Obey the Lord and become a Christian. Believe He's the Christ. Turn from your sin. Confess your faith and be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and not been faithful, fix that. Only you can. You've got to repent of it. You know that's so. Confess it and ask God's forgiveness. He's assured us that He will give it. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come to the front right now while we stand and sing this song.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, come unto me, I am the way. Hearken the loving call, obey. Come, Lord, He loves you so. Only a step, only a step. Come, for He bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior yet. Jesus Savior yet, Jesus the Christ.